And let's turn now to our second scripture reading and also our sermon text, which comes from Philippians chapter 4. And we'll read the first nine verses of this chapter, although our focus this morning will be tighter than that. Our focus will be on verse 8 of this passage. But for our reading, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Again, let's hear the word of God together. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And verse 8 will be our focus this morning. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, and if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's bow in prayer. Our great God in heaven, we bow ourselves now before the truth and the power of your word. And we pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to it, that we would acknowledge and recognize that we sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our preacher this day, and that we are all his disciples. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 8 of verse 8 of this text, the apostle exhorts God's people to think better, reminding us that our great faith is meant to renew and to enlighten our minds. Now, the Christian mind is a very familiar Pauline emphasis found in many passages, but verse 8 of our text here in Philippians chapter 4 stands out among them as the clearest call to improve and to sanctify our thought lives by filling our minds with the truth of God. Now, this point is all the more needful today as it is becoming an endangered emphasis. More and more Christian experience is being defined by the emotions rather than the mind. Disciplined Christian thinking, which is based upon a growing knowledge of biblical truth, is not something widely cultivated in our landscape today. We can often think about the fact that many of the greatest thinkers and writers of the church are men of distant history. And even today in our time, just a rudimentary biblical knowledge has steadily declined among Christians in recent times. The church has failed to emphasize lately the cultivation of the Christian mind the way that the church once did. Today, it seems that very little is asked of the Christian mind, and very little does it give. I think perhaps too many are too satisfied with an uninformed faith that lives on the meager proceeds of emotionalism. The cultivation of the Christian mind is also quite needful today, as we live in a world that is full of distractions and in a society that is increasingly determined to be distracted. In too many ways, God's people have followed the ways of a distracted world without consciously cultivating our thought lives to bear the fruit of our renewal. For instance, many people can probably tell you who posted what on Instagram or Facebook today, or tell you all about a recent movie that they watched. But far fewer can tell you what book of the Bible they are currently reading and what thoughts or meditations they have had while reading it. In our world, it is too easy to lose ourselves in a sea of distractions and thoughtless diversions and fail to cultivate the Christian mind. This is a great obstacle to our sanctification and a great impediment to our growth in the faith. Time and again in the Bible, we are called to put on the mind of Christ and to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And the apostle always urges us to see our renewal in Christ and our growth in holiness as taking place first and primarily within our minds, and then from there flowing to all the other issues of life. This is because everything about us as rational spiritual beings begins with our minds and the way that we think. The mind is a spiritual faculty that God created and gave only to mankind, only to those creatures created in His image. And it has the purpose and the unique capacity to think thoughts after God and to grow in the knowledge of His truth. Adam was created with a mind that was endowed with true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But as we know, the entrance of sin into our race darkened and debased the human mind, as we are reminded in Romans chapter 1. And so, the fallen man, the natural man, cannot understand, cannot grasp, cannot believe the truth of God, nor receive the things of God, because the sinful mind is darkened by sin. But the grace of God makes you and I new creatures in Christ Jesus, and makes us alive to Him once again. And one of the great blessings and great benefits continually pointed out to us in the Scriptures, this blessing of our renewal, is the fact that our minds are now renewed. Our minds are being renewed in Christ from the darkness and debasement of sin to the renewed capacity to think thoughts after God and to receive and to believe in the truth and to embrace it with joy. However, the Christian mind needs to be cultivated with a steady diet of the right things, the things that tend to our growth in the truth and the sanctification of our minds. And that's what verse 8 of Philippians 4 is all about. The Apostle Paul gives us 8 things that we are to feed our minds and to keep ever before us in our thoughts, in our thought lives. And these are the menu items, if you will, the diet that we are to feed our minds. If you think about our world today, many people have meticulous diets that they follow, plenty of fad diets around today, where people will eat this and not that, and not too much of this and more of that, and very conscious and very vigilant about what they put into their bodies. But a lot of those same people are satisfied with intellectual junk food. They do not feed their minds the right things. Why do we think so much less about what we feed our minds? And why should we, as God's people, be content with the intellectual junk food of Hollywood and pop culture and social media, while our minds are starving for what is true and noble and pure and lovely? We need to feed our minds with these things if we truly hope to bear fruit in the Christian life. Now, this call to cultivate the Christian mind comes in the context in Philippians 4 as part of a list of elemental principles of the Christian life. And you'll notice that by the time the apostle gets here to chapter 4, his thoughts are moving quickly, his commands and his exhortations are moving quickly, and he hits on a bunch of very basic, elemental principles of the Christian life. For instance, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. Verses 6 and 7, he talks about our prayer lives and how that should be filled with thanksgiving and how peace will flow from it. And then in verse 9, he talks about following the apostolic example, all basic and elemental issues of the Christian life. And nestled within that string of commands, we find this. We find verse 8, this command to cultivate the Christian thought life by meditating upon certain things, these eight things that the apostle points out. And in one sense, all of the commands and exhortations that the apostle lays out for us, one after another in this chapter, in one sense, they are all enabled in our lives by the cultivation of the Christian mind, with what is good and what is true and what is noble. Moreover, Paul emphasizes the Christian mind throughout his inspired writings. And no less than 7 times does he mention it in the book of Philippians alone. This is a powerful emphasis that Paul always comes back to. For instance, just in this little book, the Epistle to the Philippians, 4 times the apostle exhorts believers to be of the same mind. 1 time he exhorts us to be lowly of mind. 1 time he exhorts us to put on the mind of Christ. And 1 time he condemns those who set their mind on earthly things. Verse 8 of our text is the culmination of this emphasis with a simple command. And the simple command is, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just and pure and lovely, meditate on these things. This is what enables us, you and I, as members of the body of Christ, this is what enables us to be of the same mind. This is what enables us to put on the mind of Christ. This is what enables us to not set our mind on earthly things. So this command in verse 8 is truly central not only to the book of Philippians, but to the Christian life itself. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this commandment in verse 8. Now, the apostle commands us to do something, meditate on these things, and he gives us a list of 8 things. So there is an action and there is an object, or rather 8 objects. First of all, let's consider the action. The commandment is to meditate on these things. Now, meditation, Christian meditation, is a prominent biblical theme, and it is a prominent aspect of the life of faith. Now, when you think of meditation, you probably cannot help but think how the Eastern religions have hijacked the whole concept. When you think of meditation, you probably think of a Swami sitting with his legs crossed and his eyes rolled back in his head, repeating some mantra or something like that. That's kind of the image we have of meditation. And furthermore, it's an aspect of our faith that society really doesn't practice this anymore. Meditation is kind of a lost idea in a society that is really flooded with amusements and the pursuit of amusement. Amusement means not to think, and meditation is essentially thought, conscious, directed, focused, intentional thought directed towards something. And amusement is the opposite of that. You know what muse means. When you muse on something, of course, you're thinking about it. But when you're amused, that means you're not thinking. And that characterizes the pursuits of our society. So misconceptions and malpractice have led to just not an understanding of what meditation even is and what Christian meditation is. Well, the whole idea of it goes back to the Old Testament, does it everything. And we find it again and again in the Old Testament as part of the believing life. I mentioned that many of the Psalms mentioned meditation, and we've sung a few of them. We'll sing a few more. But this recurring idea, the verb hagah in Hebrew, means to speak to yourself, or even to mutter something to yourself. It means to meditate, to bring something up, to repeat that thing, to have a focus upon it, and to keep it before you, to meditate on it. And we find that concept in many different places. Psalm 4, which we'll sing a little bit later, it gives a certain picture and impression of it. It talks about speaking within your heart on your bed at night. That's a picture of meditation, speaking to yourself within the inner man. Psalm 119 talks quite a few times about taking God's word and meditating upon it, that is, reiterating it to yourself, fortifying it in the mind by constantly going back to it. The New Testament word that Paul uses here envisions essentially the same action. It is a conscious direction of the thought to a chosen subject, to a particular thing. Meditation involves taking control of your thoughts and directing them toward that which is good and submitting your thoughts to God. Now, I think we can, in a confession, sort of a moment of honesty, reflect that perhaps how little this really happens in our lives and how much more it should happen in our lives. Oftentimes, our thoughts are like thieves in the night that come and go, and usually more harmful than profitable, oftentimes just meaningless. Our thoughts are too often allowed to wander off on their own without any supervision or direction, and they're not mature enough to find their way to safety. One Puritan writer likens the lazy mind to a city with its gates that are left wide open. Anyone and anything can come and go and leave its influence. A lazy mind is laid open to evil. Now, the corrective to this is Christian meditation. And that is a conscious desire and effort to fill the mind with the thoughts of God and the truth of God and the grace of God. To direct the mind toward what is good, to fill it with truth and submit it to God, and to find renewal within our thought lives. This is not an intellectual game. It's not something that only some can do and others can't. It's part of the Christian life and ought to be part of every Christian's life. Nor does it mean that we have no time to rest our minds, that we can't here and there grab a moment or a time of resting our minds or amusement or entertainment. That's not the point either. That's very much a part of life as well. But it does simply mean that we ought to be in the habit and ought to be in the practice of consciously submitting our thoughts to the Lord and filling our minds with His truth. Now, what does it look like? What does meditation look like? What's the process of it? Well, you don't have to learn to sit with your legs crossed or roll your eyes back into your head or anything like that. But it first begins with realizing that by God's grace, you can direct your thoughts to Him. Our thoughts are not just random things that we are subject to. We're not the victims of our own thoughts. We choose how to think. And by God's grace, we can choose to direct our thoughts toward Him. By His grace, our minds can be lifted up and to be more sanctified, and our thoughts can be channeled and directed toward Him, toward what is good and true and right and holy. Secondly, we should recognize that this act of biblical meditation is an active thing. It is an activity of the mind. It takes effort and conscious effort and resolve to do. It's not just a matter of having quiet time where you don't think much of anything and just, listen to silence. It is an activity of the mind where the mind is moving and growing and taking the truth and turning it and observing it and thinking about it and pondering it. It is an activity of the mind. Next, we should recognize that it begins with God's word, an honest and consistent and intentional approach to God's word on a regular and daily basis. If we are to think about what is true and good and noble and just, all of that begins with the Word of God. The Word of God is the raw material for the meditation of the Christian mind. And without that, there is no Christian thought life. But it must begin with that. And that must be a discipline that begins in life. If our minds are to be lifted up and ennobled with the truth, then we must have a habit of going back to God's Word and taking God's Word into our hearts and minds consistently. And part of that may involve memorization. Let me suggest to you that when you read the scriptures, let's say you're reading and some morning you read Philippians 4. How do you keep all that in your mind throughout the day? Well, it's good to have an anchor point, like a waypoint, if you will, a coordinate for your mind to come back to, and to pick one key verse from a text that you commit to memory on a weekly basis or a monthly basis, and you always have sort of an anchor point to bring your mind back to the scriptures in those moments when you can think and meditate about God's word. This is not just a rote activity either. It involves thinking about the meaning and the consequences and the applications of God's word and how it really does in specific ways touch down in your life. Meditation also involves not just a moment in time, a cordoned off period of time, but it's an activity of life. It's taking that truth and taking it with you and thinking about it and bringing your mind back to it and circling back to it whenever you can, how often as you can throughout a day. Think about Psalm 1. We just read Psalm 1 and sang it. And it talks about the man who meditates on God's law day and night. Well, that doesn't picture somebody hunched over a Bible 24 hours a day. That's not the picture. The picture is of someone who has those anchor points in his mind, in the scripture. And he can and does go back to them throughout the day. No matter what he's doing, there is God's word. It's again and again in his mind, and he circles his mind back to it to think about it day and night. That's part of what meditation is. It's part of a life of living and thinking the word of God and taking it with you. It also involves looking for opportunities to express and to enact that truth in word and in deed. Because very often our deeds and our words will solidify our thoughts. And when you have God's word in your mind and you're meditating upon it, to act upon it is the fruit of meditation, right? It's how meditation touches down in life outside of us and not just within us. And then finally, it enables us to take action, real concerted, thoughtful action against the unbiblical thoughts, the impure and untrue thoughts that we're often tempted to entertain. We have something in our mind to come back to and say, no, this is what's right. This is what's true, not this. And we have the material to do that once we have that word in our hearts and in our minds. So it begins with God's word and it begins with his truth, and it flows into a life that is much occupied by his truth in our minds. Now let's think about the objects of our meditation. Paul's list here of eight things is very rich and varied. And all of these things really spring from the divine truth of Scripture. What is true and noble and just and pure? The source of all these things, of course, is found in God's word. So in one sense, we probably could read this list as a list of adjectives that describe God and his word and all that accords with his word. But Paul lists them as nouns, right? These are the things you are to meditate on, whatever is just and pure and noble and true. But what we will see is this list of things that Paul gives us to meditate upon goes further than God's word. It starts with God's word, but it goes further than that. It directs our attention to the world around us and whatever we see in the world around us that accords with God's word. And we'll see that, how that plays out in just a moment as we go through this list of the eight things that Paul exhorts us to meditate upon. Now, the first thing he says is that we are to meditate upon things that are true. Things that are true. And it's no accident that he lists this first, because this is the thing that immediately directs our attention to Scripture. God's word is truth. It is the wellspring of truth in our lives that we can go to, and nowhere else can we go to find the truth except to God's word. So all of this business of the cultivation of the Christian mind and meditating upon these things begins with the word of God. That is the truth. The truth is what sets us free. The truth is what sanctifies us. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. That's where it begins, with a conscious commitment in life to be in the truth and to have an ever-growing body of truth within your mind. Now, meditate on what is true. That would eliminate all the what-ifs and the worries and the wishes that often clog our minds from day to day. We often meditate on those things, the things that we don't know are true, but the things that we choose to worry about or think about or hope about or half-truths and such things as that, that we often choose to meditate on, right? And we do that, our worries, our speculations, our wishful thinkings. But how our minds would flower if we simply meditated on what is true and what we know to be true. I don't know if this illustration might bring out the point, but I think of it this way. Whenever there's a big media event and there's a press conference and the chief of police is called up to give a statement, he stands there and he gives the bare facts about what happened. Well, we know, you know, the time of the incident was this and the suspect did that and so on. Ongoing investigation. Very bare, sparse facts, right? Just what we know to be true. And then the media starts in. Every reporter wants, with every speculative question that cannot be answered, oh, is there a, you know, is this the result of terrorism? Is there a serial killer on the loose? Is there a suspect that got away? All of the deepest, worst fears of the public, they want to speculate on that and answer all these unanswerable questions. But what does that chief of police do? He always goes back and says, we can't speculate on that, but here's what we know to be true. We can't answer that question now, but here's what we know to be true. Sometimes I think that's the dynamic of our minds, right? We have all these worries, these fears, these wishful thinkings, all these things that occupy us. But we need to always circle back to what we know to be true. And we know some wondrous things to be true. We know that God's love for his people never fails. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. We know that it is our duty each day to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We know that godliness with contentment is great gain. We know not to love the world or the things of the world. There's a lot of things that we know are true that we can always circle back to and not be clogged with all the half-truths and the worries and the speculations that we often meditate upon. So meditate upon what is true. Secondly, Paul says, meditate on what is noble. Noble. The word he uses, the Greek word semnos, usually means something that's serious. It refers to something that's weighty or important, something that matters, a matter of faith and sanctity. We're talking about serious-minded things. That's what the apostle was talking about there. Now, just as a caveat, this doesn't mean that the believer doesn't have a sense of humor and can share lighthearted moments and things like that. A sense of humor is the spice of our faith in some ways. We of all people should have a sense of humor. We of all people have something to laugh about. So we should never lose a chance to laugh. That's not the point. Paul is talking about giving our minds and our meditations not to superficial things, right? To not let that be the habit of our lives, to always indulge in superficialities. That's not becoming of the Christian mind. Meditate on what is noble, serious. Now, I have to confess, it's hard not to think of this command against the backdrop of its greatest obstacle today, which is the epidemic of social media, on which the average user spends 3.2 hours a day, according to the most recent statistics. The benefits of social media have been eclipsed long ago by its evolution into a digital playground for adults, spending long hours putting themselves on display and carefully crafting a unique online persona. Much of it seems harmless, much of it is, even if it is superficial. But there is a darker side to all of those hours spent by people posting pictures of what they are doing and what they are eating and what they are wearing and what they are watching at any given moment. And it is what the Apostle John called the pride of life. In any case, I doubt the word that noble can be used to describe very much of what goes on in the world of social media. In spite of its few benefits, it can hardly be called a blessing to the cultivation of the Christian mind or the wise use of our time. If anything, it has cultivated arguments and jealousy and competition. Far too many unkind conversations begin with these words: "Did you see what so-and-so posted on Facebook?" In any case, in the cultural context of what social media has become in our world, it is good for God's people to often circle back to this principle: meditate on what is noble. Next, the apostle lists that which is just. Meditate on that which is just. And when you think of the term just, you think of it being a legal term. You think of justice. And that's true. That's somewhat what this word refers to. But it's not just a legal term. The word that he uses can also be translated as right or righteous. Right? Meditate on what is right or righteous. Paul uses this term in Romans chapter 7 to describe the law of God. Apostle John uses it in 1 John chapter 3 to describe Abel's sacrifice in contrast to Cain's sacrifice. So it is a word that's used to describe the rightness or the righteousness of God's word, but also whatever we see around us that is in accord with God's word. And it's an amazing command, if you think about it, that here's what you should think about. Here's what you should meditate on. Look around you, consider, meditate upon, think about what is right and what reflects the righteousness and goodness of God. Meditate on these things. We have a tendency toward the opposite. Sometimes it is our nature to focus on what is wrong, or what is unrighteous, or what is outrageous in our world. That's why we all watch cable news, right? We like to focus on what is outrageous, and we like to be outraged, and we like to meditate upon what's wrong. We do like to gripe sometimes, oftentimes, and give our minds to that which displeases us, and to have that focus. Now, Paul's command here to meditate on what is right, this does not mean that we look at the world with rose-colored glasses. It doesn't mean that we ignore the injustice and the sin that's around us and within us. But it is a godly discipline that is good for our minds to look for what is right, to look for what is good, and to admire that thing, and to be thankful for that thing, whatever it may be, whatever form it may take around us. What is right? What is good? And give our minds to that, and be thankful for that. Here's a thought. Try this one on for size. How many times have you asked someone what's wrong? Right? You see that something's wrong. Somebody's thinking about something that's wrong. So you can tell on their face that they're thinking about something that's wrong. Something's wrong. So you ask them, you want to know what's wrong, so you ask them what's wrong, and you two of you sit there and talk about what's wrong. Why don't we ask each other what's right? Maybe that's the better question. What's right? And let's give our minds to that together. What's right? Paul doesn't say, whatever is wrong, meditate on this. He doesn't say that. But whatever is right. And that is to say, whatever reflects the goodness and righteousness of God in our lives and in others' lives, whatever that is, meditate on these things. And we need each other's help to do that, don't we? Because left to ourselves, we can go down that path of meditating on what is wrong. And it's very easy to prompt someone to meditate on what is wrong simply by, well, put it this way, godless, critical negativity is a very communicable disease, right? It's very easy to spread that. But we need to be mindful of that and meditate on what is right and encourage one another to do the same. And if we do, we'll be a more thankful people, we'll be a more joyful people if we meditate on what is right. The next in Paul's list is that we are to meditate on what is pure. And he uses this word agnos, which means pure or holy or innocent or chaste. It's a word that's used to describe God himself in 1 John chapter 3. And the Hebrew equivalent of this word is used in Psalm 19 to describe God's word, that God's word is pure, enlightening the eyes. And this word is used variously in the New Testament, but mostly to describe a way of life that thoughtfully avoids sin or the appearance of it. So what is pure begins with God and His Word. And then it's used to describe a way of life that flows from that knowledge of a pure God. Now, there is one specific nuance to this word. It is often used in the context of sexual purity, especially in places like Titus chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. And in those instances, it's usually translated chaste, right? So it's speaking of sexual purity in those contexts and translated accordingly. Now, this suggests a specific application of guarding our minds against the intrusion of lustful thoughts. Now, lust always begins in the mind. Jesus taught that all sins begin there, and lust certainly begins there in the mind. And this can be a terrible struggle that Christians go through, especially young Christians or any Christians, either gender and any age, really, can and do deal with this particular struggle. And those believers who do deal with this struggle over lust often feel isolated because it is a battle of the mind, and it's not something that people talk about. And one can feel isolated and helpless in it. But if this is the battle that you find yourself in, take heart today, because God's grace is sufficient for us. And He gives us strength in that fight, and He gives us directive in that fight. And partly it comes here in this one particular verse. The corrective to that, to the intrusion of impure thoughts, is positive in this passage. It's not that we're just to try as hard as we can to remove the impure thought, to remove that lustful thought, but we are told to displace those thoughts. Something must fill that space. And what it is what is pure. To fill that space, we are called to consciously seek out with our minds that which is pure. And that is the things of God that He has put in our lives for the very purpose of displacing those darker thoughts that we're often tempted to entertain. And that is the means of grace. God's word, prayer, the fellowship of the saints. These things are pure. These things are pure and good. And these things engage our minds and are designed to engage our minds and to fill our minds with what is pure. And so, victory over impure thoughts does not come by simply trying harder to not have impure thoughts. It comes by giving yourself, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, giving yourself and your mind over to what is pure, by having a renewed and conscious commitment to the means of grace. That is how we meditate on that which is pure in our lives. Next, the apostle mentions lovely. Meditate on that which is lovely. Now, the word that he uses is only used here in the New Testament, the word translated lovely. But even though it doesn't have a great range of usage that we can discover, it's not hard at all to see what the apostle Paul means when he talks about that which is lovely. How would you define lovely? And how would you use the word lovely? When we think about lovely, something that's lovely, we think primarily about how something looks, don't we? If you see a beautiful sunset or something, you might say, that's lovely, it looks lovely, right? Or if your wife looks particularly good that day, a beautiful dress on and hair done just right, you would say, you look lovely today. And every man's wife should be lovely in his eyes. We always think about in terms of what we see, right, and how things appeal to the eye. Paul is not saying to meditate on whatever pleases the eye, but we do this too often in our lives. That is to say, we dwell upon appearances rather than meditate on what is lovely. And think about how much time and how much thought and how much effort and how much money people spend on making things look just right. How you look, how your clothes look, how your house looks, how your car looks, what color the wallpaper is, and on it goes. A lot of effort, a lot of thought, a lot of time, and a lot of money goes into making things lovely to the eye, the appearance, how things look. That's not what we are to meditate on. Here's a simple definition to what Paul means by what is lovely. What God loves is lovely. What God loves is lovely. Now, this whole idea has Old Testament roots. You go back to the Psalms, and the Psalms talk about the beauty of holiness. I love that phrase. It's a graceful, wonderful phrase. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But there's a whole idea behind that phrase, and that is, how do you define what is beautiful? What is beautiful is what is holy. Holiness is beautiful. By definition, that which is holy is what is beautiful. And conversely, by definition, that which is sinful is, by definition, ugly. So these are moral categories. And it's the same in Paul's mind and Paul's thinking. Lovely is what God loves. What is holy, that is what is lovely. And the command here is to take into account what God loves and be a lover of those things. Meditate on those things. We can think of many things that God loves. Here are just a few. God loves His only begotten Son. God loves His redeemed people. God loves the truth. God loves unity and charity among His people. And we are called to be lovers of these things and to meditate, therefore, on what is truly lovely. We give a lot of thought. We give far too much thought to what is pleasing to our eyes or what might be pleasing to the eyes of others. But we are called to think more about and to dwell upon what is pleasing in God's eyes and to meditate upon that, what is truly lovely to Him. Lastly, Paul says that we are to meditate on whatever is of good report. Whatever is of good report. Now, I think this has primarily to do with how we think about other people. And it must be admitted that it is far too easy for us, and it is, of course, a natural tendency that we have, to dwell upon whatever negative things we see. Because we are critics by nature. And we tend to focus on other people's faults and weaknesses. We tend to do that in our minds, in our thoughts, in our conversations. Our Savior observed that we often see the speck in our brother's eye and not the plank in our own. And consequently, we often meditate on whatever is a bad report about others, and sometimes even spread that bad report around. But what if we made it our practice to dwell upon what good we see in others, and to dwell upon that alone, and how we see God's grace in their lives? What if that were our thought? What if that were our meditation and our point of conversation? The good and the grace that we see in others' lives around us. How that would transform our fellowship. How that would transform our unity and our mutual joy of being in Christ together. How that would transform our relationships all together. The larger catechism has a wonderful exposition of this point in Philippians 4, verse 8, in terms of the duties required by the ninth commandment. And I'd just like to read a small snippet from this rather large paragraph. But the question is, this is 144, what are the duties required in the ninth commandment? And among those things, it lists this: a charitable esteem of others, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering over their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces and defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers. That's just a part of that wonderful exposition of our duty toward others under the ninth commandment. And this is also part of what it means to meditate on whatever is of good report. How our relationships and our fellowship would flourish if we would meditate on whatever things are of good report. Now, one last observation here in this list. The last two, in the last part of the sentence, Paul says this: whatever things are of good report. And then he says, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Before it was whatever, whatever, whatever. Now if there's any, meditate on these things. It's as if Paul is grasping for anything that he left out. If there is any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. But his point is that we have to grasp for anything that we see that is virtuous or praiseworthy, that we have to seek those things out. We have to grasp for those things. Because there will be many things that are not virtuous. There will be many things that are not praiseworthy. And we will run into these things daily. And we will be tempted to dwell upon them daily. But in the midst of that, even if you find one thing, anything that is praiseworthy, grab onto it with your mind and meditate upon it. Think of it this way. If you were in a dark room, pitch black room, and there was one little ray of light, one teeny ray of light coming in, your mind and your attention, your eye would naturally move toward that. You would naturally focus upon that one ray of light. And maybe that's the image here. Certainly, there is a lot of darkness in our world. But if there is any light, if there is anything true, anything right, anything pure, let your eye and your mind be fixed there. This is how we have one mind in Christ. And this is how we together put on the mind of Christ. Now, this verse as a whole, I think, can be summarized by saying that our calling in Christ is to use the minds that God has given us to dwell upon Him, to dwell upon His Word, and to dwell upon whatever is in accord with His Word. It does not amount to just thinking happy thoughts or wearing rose-colored glasses, but it is that discipline of filling your mind with that which is truly good as a means to Christian growth, and as a means to real peace of mind. And so in conclusion, I ask you to examine yourself today and ask yourself, what is the state of your mind? What is the state of your mind? What are you feeding it from day to day? Commit your mind to Jesus Christ and subject your thoughts to Him. And if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let's pray.